Thank you, everybody, for coming this evening. And a very warm welcome to Scott, who has come all the way from the Midlands via Colorado. And so it's great to have him as well. Have a double whammy. And our dear friend Dan. We had to give him a lot of money this year to get him to come back after the romantic men's evening.
We were
discussing the dangers of the modern media, and there was a picture of Dan at his candlelight men's meeting. Quickly went onto Facebook, and it did attract some comments, but most of them were quite kind. Most of them were quite kind. But I think everybody here probably knows Dan, and so we all enjoy listening to him. And we're going to have to listen to you tomorrow morning as well, Dan. So this is just the entree. And thank you for those fantastic curries, guys. They were really delicious. So let's give a warm welcome to Mr. Daniel Sneed.
Good evening. Do I really need to be up there? Okay. This seems so much more like where I should be. I would like to have Scott come and take, he didn't know he's going to do this, take a minute. And I mean, yeah, so come and just take a minute and say something worth listening to. I mean, say something good. I've known Scott for 24 years. He used to work with me in L.A., so we were used to teasing each other and making fun of each other and doing dumb things. And so I have often said everything good that he does, I taught him. And I don't know where he learned all the bad stuff, but he would probably say all the bad stuff he knows I taught him, and some of the good came from elsewhere. So anyway, I just wanted you to take a minute and just do whatever.
All right. Well, it is an honor to get to be here, and I'm actually, it's probably the first time in about 10 years that I've had the privilege of traveling with Dan again. We used to do, I used to go with him fairly often, and as a pastor, I pastor a church in Colorado, and traveling with Dan is what gave me and our church a heart for missions. And just to get outside of ourselves and get outside of our walls to go be a part of, something that's bigger than we are. And I attribute much of that to just the influence that he's had in my life. And I will be nice. I've introduced him in our church in some pretty brutal ways before. You were way nicer than I was. If a story of my life and people, the key people that have influenced me and my ministry and the way I do ministry, because if you've ever been to multiple churches, there are people do ministry differently, and they handle things in different styles, and Dan would probably get the credit for a lot of the style and the way that I handle people, the way I do ministry, some of it. I've had to, really minimize how much I really take from Dan because, his theology is way off, but I like the style. no, I'm just kidding. Well, I'm married. I have four boys, and my oldest son is 24, and my wife was pregnant with Brad when we actually first met Dan and Bev, and they have been a key part of our life since then. And our dog is male too. We have a dog, and it's a boy. And so my poor wife, she is just in a house with testosterone that is all the time. Our table conversations are not nice. The boys talk about bodily functions, and she gets really, she'll get upset at us. And But you know, as in our one of the things that I've really noticed with working with men in our church, and we literally just Saturday had a big we're kind of restarting men's ministry in our church, and one of the things that God's really been laying on my heart with men's ministry has to do with learning how to challenge men. We love to be challenged. You know, that really could be absolutely nothing. We could each have a little rock or something and say, all right, let's see who can put it in that basket first. And we could all stand here and just have a competition over nothing. And we just like to step up to different types of challenges. Now, everyone's challenges are a little different, but we tend to, as guys, respond to being challenged. And as a pastor, I've let the men and the guys of our church, to say it nicely, probably get off the hook way too much. And what happens is when the men don't step up and take their role in the church as godly men that God's called them to be, you watch a church that gets out of balance, because the ladies how often do you see the ladies of the church tend to be the more spiritual ones? And usually that happens because of a gap in seeing godly men rise up. And not that it's wrong that the women are what they are. They are doing the best that they can, but I really believe that we will never see the fullness of just the power and the completeness of what God wants to do in our homes, in our church, until we really see the men step up to take on the role that God has for them. That's not domineering. That's not, hey, I've got the authority, you have to listen to me. It is becoming and understanding what a godly man is. And so I think meetings like this is absolutely awesome. And I don't know how often you guys get together, but I think it is an incredibly important thing to really see what God's doing and what He's going to do for in you as a church, as family, as brothers together. We started a little study this last week on David's mighty men and just the guys, and those guys were crusty, they were criminals, they were messed up. And their stories are unbelievable, and yet they were men that David, the man that God said, that guy's after my own heart. And they were the guys that he entrusted and used. So God's not looking for perfection. He's not looking for people that have it all together. He was looking for faithful men that are willing to step up to a challenge and to say, I'm willing to go get dirty. I'm willing to fight a fight for you, Lord. And that takes on different connotations. It's not a fist fight or, you know, anything like that. But you're willing to go take on the battle that God's calling you to. And so I just want to encourage you as men that God has a very important role for you in as you and young men as well. I was probably your guys' age when Dan first came into our lives. You know, it's maybe a lot younger. If it was been 24 years, I think I was 10. but I really believe completely that as we take on that role and we begin to really learn what the role of a man that God has for us in a church setting, and our role in our homes, and then our role in serving the body of Christ, I think you will be amazed at what happens when you watch the power and the presence of God fall in your body of believers, and how the anointing just operates when you see that fullness, when you see the men and the ladies are who they're supposed to be in Christ. It's both. It's not one or the other. It's both. And there's a fullness. And too many churches, and I know for me, for my church, it's like operating with one wheel on the ground. instead of two wheels on the ground that are really moving and taking the church where it needs to be. And so as a pastor, my heart really is, really beats to see men become what God's called them to be. And so I just want to encourage you and thank you for, it's great to get to be here. We were driving over here and we were talking about a printing press, and I was here, 10, 12 years ago, and I remember being in an office, a printing office, with Dan last time I was in London. And so I know we've met and had that privilege and honor, although, you know, we made such an impression on each other that don't remember. And but so thank you. It's great to be here. Love being in London. It is living in a little city, or a little city. It's not even a city. It's a town. It's a village. Our town has about 1,500 people. That's the total. And so when I come to the city, I love to people watch, just watching people. And it is, it's better than going to a movie. I'll just watch people, and they're more entertaining than that. And so I love being here, and very honored to get to travel with Dan and just watch the anointing that's on him and stay close and hope that it keeps splashing off on me and in my ministry and what we're doing. So God bless you, and thank you.
I'm always amazed at how wise God is. And one of the things that I often find happens to me is I will feel a couple of directions. I don't know why I'm not always able to hone it down to one thing. And I'll feel a couple of things and be trying to pray and be sensitive and sometimes even go as far as to put it all together. But what I'll often do is say, Lord, I need to hear something in that meeting that gives me clear direction as to which way I'm supposed to go. And that may sound to some of you like kind of a shot in the dark, but what I've noticed is that it happens every time. And for instance, this morning in the conference that I was just at, I had a couple of things in my head that just kept going through my mind, and I knew that direction I was supposed to go, but there was a couple of things, and I wasn't quite sure exactly what it was. And I said, Lord, I don't know how you're going to confirm this, but go, you know. And I was thinking about the life story of Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. And as the meeting began, they finished worship, the leader got up and for whatever reason started to talk about Mephibosheth. Now, what are the chances that the leader is going to get up and some, you know, just randomly start talking about Mephibosheth? I mean, if he got up and started talking about Jesus, we would have all, well, yeah, of course. But I mean, I don't know. I don't know how many times I've heard anybody talk about Mephibosheth. So when I heard him start talking about it, it was one of those confirmation moments where I knew what I was feeling about, because I was feeling that that's what I was supposed to talk about, and that was the confirmation. I have that happen a lot because I really want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and not just come and give or say what I want to say. But I would say that a large majority of the time when I'm kind of unsure of which way to go and I say, Lord, show me, confirm it, he'll confirm it. And then when I go with it, somehow the Holy Spirit always does his work. And I was a couple of things in my mind tonight and kind of sensing and saying, okay, Lord, which is it? What is it? And then Scott said something about men discovering who they were in Christ, and that was one of the things that I was saying, Lord, is which am I supposed to do? And so that was the confirmation. And so I just want to take a little bit of time. I'm sure it's a subject that most of you are familiar with, but I also know that it's something that we need to be reminded of. Because I'm convinced that if you don't begin to understand who God has made you to be, it will affect every area and every aspect of your life. And so the more you grow in your understanding of who you are in Christ, of who He's made you to be, the more it really releases you to begin to grow into that and become the man that God's called you to be. There's a scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Anybody know what that verse says? 2 Corinthians 5:17? Anybody but the leaders? Anybody else? And because if you don't know, then I think the leadership hasn't done their job teaching right here. Anybody know what 2 Corinthians 5:17 is? Well, maybe you and I need to go out and talk for a little while. You know, when I tell you, you're going to know it instantly. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You knew that, didn't you? Yeah, see, now everybody knows what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. But that line, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. What does that mean? What does it mean that I am a new creation? Let me have some feedback. Let's talk for a minute. What does it mean to be a new creation in Christ? Come on. What does it mean to be a new creation in Christ? To be born again? Okay. Okay, the old self, the old you, is dead and gone, and you're a new creation in Christ. You're born again. Anything? Okay, like pressing the reset and cleaning the slate. It starts all over again, new life. Yeah. Yeah, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. You know, I'm glad that scripture doesn't say that I always think like a new creation. And it doesn't say that I always feel like a new creation. And it certainly doesn't say that I always act like a new creation. It says I am a new creation. That's how God sees me. God sees me, God sees you in the same way that He sees His Son Jesus. And in Christ, we're a new creation. We're a new person. The term born again is really a good term. It sounds a little bit old-fashioned. Don't hear it used a lot today. But it really is a great term because that's exactly what happens. We're born of God's Spirit and we're new. And that's how God sees us. That's what God says about us. And it doesn't mean that I'm always going to feel that way. And it doesn't mean that I'm always going to think that way. And it doesn't mean that I'm always going to act that way. But that's who I am. That's how God sees me. He sees me. Now, think about this for a minute. He sees you and me in the same way that He sees His Son Jesus. Now, that's pretty powerful when you think about it. He sees you and me in Christ in the same way that He sees His Son Jesus. We are as accepted before God as Jesus is accepted because we are in Christ. That's how God sees us. And when you really begin to get a hold of that, that's huge. That's incredibly powerful. I know me. I know my weaknesses and I know my strengths. And most of the time my strengths or my weaknesses far outweigh my strengths. And yet to realize that God sees me in the same way that He sees His Son Jesus. Now, the challenge can be getting that from what we know about what God says, getting that into how we begin to think and how we begin to feel about ourselves. Most of you are aware that I've done a lot of teaching over the years on identity. Our identity is in Christ, but often how we see ourselves is quite different than how God sees us. But if I understand it right, psychologists tell us that you live your life out of how you see yourself. God sees me in Christ. He sees me in the same way that he sees his son Jesus. That's how he accepts me. But there's this other thing that's called self-image, and it's how I see myself, and out of that I live my life. Again, psychologists say that you live your life out of how you think about yourself, out of how you see yourself. So I can be, I can be a new creation in Christ. God can see me in the same way that he sees his son Jesus, but I can still live way below what God intends, way below how God sees me, because I live my life out of this concept that I have of myself. If I understand it right, that concept that we have of ourselves basically comes from our life experiences. With every wound in your life comes a message. And that message is almost always about your worth, your value, what you're like, what life is all about, what God's like. And most of the time, that message is a lie because it comes out of a wound. So what happens is an event takes place, often when we're just tiny children. An event takes place. And there's a message that comes and says this about you. And then you begin to, that begins to form and shape how you think about yourself, how you live, you're going to live your life, because that's how you see you. So how you begin to see yourself. Now, I was thinking not too long ago about my relationship with my father. And my dad was a great man. And I never questioned how much my dad loved me. Never was a question in my mind at all. But he never told me that he loved me. He never said those words to me. Now, I realize that a lot of men from his generation did not tell their sons how much they loved them. It was thought to be kind of sissy. I mean, you tell your daughters that, but not your sons. So I realized that, but I really needed to hear him say it, and I never heard him say it until just before he died. Now, one of the things that happened with that is that I could never tell him how much I loved him, and I totally loved him, but I couldn't tell him that. I remember trying to tell him that. I would start to try to get it out, and it would, have you ever got a word stuck in your throat? It's kind of like, whoa, 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 you just can't get it out. And I would get so angry with myself because I so loved him and I wanted to get it out, but I couldn't get it out. Well, not long before he died, I decided that he was not going to check out until I told him how much I loved him. And so, I mean, my dad's been dead now about 11 years. So this wasn't all that long ago. And I'm thinking, how crazy is this? That you can't tell your dad how much you love him. And I remember sitting down by his bedside. And I determined if I died right there, if I choked to death, I was going to tell him how much I loved him. And so I'm sitting there trying to get this out, thinking this is really stupid. See, I don't have a problem telling people that I love them. I always told my kids, my boys, never had a problem telling them that I love them. I have a lot of male friends that I can easily say, I love you, but I couldn't say that to my dad. And I think it comes out of the fact that he had never said it to me, though I had never questioned how much he loved me. But I needed to hear those words. And so I finally got to the place that I could, I was determined and I got it out and I told him how much I loved him. And immediately something broke. And he began to tell me how much he loved me. And I remember thinking, how stupid is this? We've waited a whole lifetime to say the things that needed to be said. But not only was there that aspect, but my dad was, he was a very gentle, kind man, but he was a perfectionist. And what I mean by that, he was a builder, construction, and he was good at what he did. Now, if you're a customer having a perfectionist, you know, working for you, I mean, that's a good thing, because he would stay awake nights thinking of how he could do better on what he was building on the job. But if you're a son, that's a different story. And I remember as a kid growing up, I wanted to do the things my dad did. And he was always good at showing me how to do things. But if I didn't do it perfectly the first time, he would just take over and do it himself. Now, that's okay once in a while, but he would do it all the time. And so I began to get a message that said, Dan, you're stupid. You're never going to get this. Even your dad knows that you're stupid. And my dad never thought that, never entered his head. That never happened. But that was the lie that came, that out of the wound came the lie. And the lie was, your dad thinks you're stupid. He's a good father. He's going to show you how to do it. But if you don't do it right the first time, he knows you're not going to get it. So he's not going to waste any more time to show you again, because he knows you're stupid. That's what he thinks. That never was what he thought. But that was the lie that came, and I believed it. I believed that's what he thought. So I began to develop this picture of myself. I just finally gave up. And I began to develop this picture of myself, never being able to really do, never really being able to accomplish anything. And at the same time, almost a sense of really being unlovable. And I thought, where did this all come from? See, out of every wound comes a message. We've all had those wounds in our lives. Men, we tend to want to push them down. We don't ever really want to talk about them. We rarely ever get in touch with them. But they often have huge influence in our lives. They shape how we think about ourselves. And remember, when they shape how we think about God, they shape how we think about life. And remember, you live your life out of how you see yourself. So if I've had these lies and I begin to believe these lies, and that begins to lock my life up, and I fail to be everything that God intended me and created me to be. And I see that happen so much. I think it's pretty tough in many ways being a man in today's world. I think we struggle an awful lot with the whole sense of identity. Who are we? And I think there's a lot of things in society that push on that, but I think most of it comes from brokenness, things that happened when we were kids that we never dealt with, lies that we believed that began to dominate and begin to control our lives. And so they lock in, and our life is lived out of that picture that we have of ourselves that is broken and is full of lies, and it's far less than what God intends us to be. So one of the passions of my heart is to see people begin to understand who they are in Christ. People begin to see who God made them to be. Not only understand what God says about them, but begin to believe it and begin to see themselves, allow the Holy Spirit to begin to transform how they think about themselves, so they begin to see themselves in the same way that God sees them. And I guarantee you, it will transform your life when you begin to understand how God sees you, and you begin to live your life out of that, not out of all the lies that have shaped our lives and that continue to shape our lives. I think there are probably certain lies that men believe that are, in fact, let's take a minute. What are some of the lies that seem to be typical to men in the world that we live in? What are the lies that men believe? What are the lies that we've got a hold of that are pretty typical to men? Anybody? Just let's say a few out. What are some of the lies that men believe that seem to be specifically aimed at men? Pardon? You're not successful. That's huge. That's huge. Because men take a great deal of their worth and value from how successful they are. We're doers. And a lot comes from that. And if you have that constant lie that says you're not successful. Yeah. What else? You're weak. Yeah. You're weak. You're not a real man. You're weak. Especially if you cry. Real men don't cry. Where did we ever get such a stupid idea? I mean, really, where did we ever get such a dumb idea? But that's something that almost every man knows. And I don't know. I suppose there are young men, boys growing up that mom or dad told them they weren't supposed to cry. But I don't know that it was necessarily something that anybody told us. I think we just somewhere along the line got it. That real men, strong men, don't cry. And if you do, you're weak. See, men, it's the only emotion that men are really legitimately allowed to feel is anger. Then you've got to control it. It's manly to be angry if you keep it in control. But if you're hurting, that's not very manly. If you're very tender, if you're sensitive, that's not, you know, that's not manly. So we're not supposed to feel that. We can feel anger, but keep it in control. See, anger somehow seems manly, but all the others, you know. So, yeah, men, real men don't cry. What a lie. What else? Pardon? No, say that I'm not. Nobody's here to help you. Okay? You have to do it on your own. Nobody's here to help me. Have to do it on my own. Because real men do that. You know, and again, what a lie. What else? A lot of friends, right. Yeah, that they help make you feel good about yourself the more, yeah, they help. Yeah, okay. What else? What about some of the sexual lies that are aimed at men? You have to have a girlfriend, especially if you're married. No, you have to have a girlfriend because what's wrong with you if you don't? See, those things can be really big. What else? Say that again. You have to have a six-pack. Yeah. 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 You got to be built a certain way to be worthwhile and valuable. But see, now these may sound a little bit like, well, you know, yeah, we all know that's not true. But you'd be surprised how true we really think they are. Now, again, we know better and we'll say it. That's stupid. But deep inside, almost everything that was said in this room, we all believe to some degree. And even though we know better, that's what real men. And then, of course, if you're not that, then what it says to you is you're not good enough. You're not going to make it. You're not a real man. So see those lies that shape our lives. And then we live out of those things. You know, another one that I think is out there is that, and I know there's some, I mean, I know there's some areas of truth to this, but I also know that it can become a thing that really binds people up. I don't know the exact number that goes with it, but I've heard it repeated over and over again that every, you know, men think about sex how many times a second? I mean, I've heard it repeated a lot of times that every, you know, so many times a second men have sex on their mind. Well, and I do realize that there may be some truth to some of that, but I also realize that it becomes a huge trap and it becomes a huge lie. And somehow we then begin to, if we don't, then we think something's wrong. Or if we do, then we justify it's okay to, because I'm just a man. That's what men do. And see, these are the lies that shape our lives. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. In Christ, God sees me in the same way that he sees his son Jesus. But what do I believe about myself? What do I think about myself? That's what you're going to live your life out of. What do you believe about you? And again, the wounds of your life, for the most part, are the things that shape how you feel. And I think there's, again, we could probably talk about more areas in men's lives that are kind of unique to men. But I, you know, Scott kind of referred to this about the importance of men realizing who they are and stepping up. I think for the most part, the enemy has lied to us to the point that we're afraid to step up. So we just kind of shrink back. Another lie that I think is common is that women are more spiritual than men. You know, I think that's out there. And while certainly women can be incredibly spiritual, and that's, you know, I'm not saying anything negative there at all, but is that necessarily true, that women are more spiritual than men? So that kind of spiritually creates an inferiority kind of thing, where I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough at my job. I'm not good enough at my home and family. I'm not good enough in my relationship with Jesus. I'm not good enough in church life. I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough. And what we tend to do with that is we tend to begin to shut down and just live our lives. If I were going to pray anything for you tonight, it would be that God would begin to show you who he's made you to be. That he would begin to open your eyes at a new level. And that you would begin to understand the man that God made you to be. And out of that, you can then begin to live your life out of that. I remember it was, I don't know, I told you about the thing with my dad and never saying he loved me until just before he died, and then this whole thing of perfection. You know, I realized years later the effect that had on my relationship with Father God. You know, in a lot of ways, we take our concept of God from relationship with earthly parents, especially fathers. And so if your father was this way, we have a tendency to put God in that same place. And that begins to create our concept of God. And it's far less than, of course, far less than who God really is. But I remember I was going to speak at a men's conference a few years ago. And I found this book that I had been hearing a lot about. The title of the book is, some of you have read, Wild at Heart. And I saw the book in a store, and I thought, well, I've heard a lot about it. It's written for men. And I thought I'd like to get this and read through it just to get, you know, I'm going to speak at this men's conference, and maybe I can get some new thoughts and stuff. And so I bought the book, and I had jury duty. And so in the American system, you get this thing in the mail that tells you need to show up a certain time, and then you sit in this room with probably 300 or 400 people, and they begin to choose jurors for different trials. And so I knew it was going, you know, sometimes you can sit there all day and they never choose you. And if that's the case, at the end of the day, you go home and you've done your duty for the year, and next year you'll get another one. So I thought I'll probably be sitting in there all day, and so I might as well take this book and read through it, and so I did. And I'm sitting there with, you know, 300 or 400, whatever number of people around me waiting to be called for jury selection, and I began to realize that tears were running down my face. And I began to think this, I mean, just some things that was being said in the book became overwhelming. And these tears just kept running down my face. And I thought, you know, I put the book in front of my face and I thought, this is, I mean, they're going to think I'm crazy. I mean, real men don't cry. And I'm sitting here reading this book and tears are just running everywhere. But then I began to think, well, maybe that's okay. Because if they think I'm crazy, they're never going to choose me for a jury and I'll get to go home. But I realized that something was breaking through in my heart and that there were a lot of things that I had not really let the Holy Spirit deal with. And deep inside, there was this thing that said, you're never quite good enough. See, that was a lie that came from the fact that my dad would just jump in and finish for me. Now, again, that's okay sometimes, but he did it all the time. And then there comes the lie that says you're stupid, and he knows it. And somewhere along the line, I bought that lie. There's, you know, the fact that he never said he loved me, and yet I knew he proved it in a thousand ways. I knew he did. There was the lie that came that said, you know, God's never going to really love you because he knows you too well. He knows where you've been. And I think, you know, hey, wait, I'm a pastor. I know better than all of this. But it was still a lie that I bought and held on to. And it was in that day, sitting in that jury selection room. I never knew that God ever went in those places. But sitting in that jury selection room, the Holy Spirit began to do his work. And something began to break through. And the tears just began to flow. And I realized that God was touching me at a very deep level and setting me free from something. And you know, out of that, there's, you know, been huge amounts of growth. And again, I did a lot of growth before that, but a lot more came after that. What are the lies that lock your life up? What are the lies that dominate you? You know, sometimes they're easy to begin to spot, but a lot of the time they're not. Because remember, they're lies, but you believe them. So they're not necessarily easy to spot. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. See, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He will begin to show you where those lies are. Let the Holy Spirit begin to dig into your life. That was what was happening to me in that jury selection room. And I had been a pastor for years by that time. But the Holy Spirit in that room was beginning to put his finger on some lies that I deeply believed and that it locked my life up. Another way is the Word of God. You know, God's Word is truth. One of the best ways I know to deal with lies is to get truth in. You know, the more truth you... Have you ever tried to stop thinking about something? You know, I'm not going to believe that. Excuse me, I'm not going to believe that anymore. Have you ever tried that one? I can beat my head in the wall. I can stick my head in the oven. I can't turn it off. I can't just decide I'm not going to believe that anymore. But when you begin to get truth in your mind, the more truth you get in your mind, the more it begins to drive out the lie. There's something about, you know, there's something about God's Word. This isn't an ordinary book. It's the Word of God. And getting that in your mind, it begins to drive out the lie. I remember when I was director of LA Teen Challenge. If you're not familiar, Teen Challenge is a Christian drug rehab program. And I always laughed at the fact that I was director of a Christian drug rehab because my drug experience is aspirin. You know, I mean, it's just, you know. I didn't have any drug experience. In those days, guys could sit and blow pot in my face, and I'd say, hey, that smells pretty good. What is it? I mean, and how I became the director of a drug rehab is I know why it was. Nobody else would do it, so I got the job. But I remember a young man that came into our program shortly after I came, and his name was Rich. And Rich's mind had been destroyed by hallucinogenic drugs. And he was 21 years old. And what he did one night is he went to the Los Angeles Zoo and decided to let the lions out of their cages. And of course, that will get you into trouble. And so he was arrested, taken to be, I mean, right away they figured out something is off here. It's not, so they didn't take him to jail. They took him to UCLA Medical Health Center and of course, as a prisoner. So, but they knew that he needed to be checked and examined. And they did, and went through this huge amount of testing. And the doctors came back to his parents and said, with all the testing we've done, there are some key brain cells that have been destroyed. And you can't recreate brain cells. So this is how he's going to be. And there's nothing that we can do about it. And you really need to decide to find some kind of institution for him, because he's not going to change. And he's 21. You really can't control him. He would do things like he would go out for a walk at night at 3 o'clock in the morning, and he would see a house that he thought was his. And so he would go up to the front door and try to get in. And if the door wouldn't open, he'd go around and look for a window that might be open that he could crawl in. Well, in a city like Los Angeles, that is not a very smart thing to do. You're not going to live long if you do that. He would, you know, there was this telephone pole that, you know, they go, I don't know, way up. I don't know if you have them like that here. But he wanted to climb up one and sit on the top of it. I mean, you know, it's crazy, can't do it. So they said to his parents, he's not violent, but you can't control him, and these are the kind of things he's going to do, like go to the L.A. Zoo and try to let lions out of the cage. So you've got to find a place for him, because there's nothing that anybody can do to help him. Well, they looked around in all kinds of places, and they didn't want a hospital. They didn't want their son to spend the rest of his life in some kind of hospital lockup. And so they found Teen Challenge. And that, at that time, at least in Los Angeles, it was very much a family. We had a women's house and a men's house. And it was very much a family. And they liked that. They were not believers. And I remember the day they brought him, and we were talking, and we told them our program was basically there would be Bible reading and all this kind of stuff. And I remember them saying to me, well, you know, we're not too concerned about that, because the doctors have told us that his mind is pretty well destroyed, so your religion won't hurt him any. And that was their response. Now, all of the staff felt really strongly that we should not take him. And their reasoning was absolutely right. See, it was a drug rehab, and there was no rehabilitation for Rich, because you can't recreate brain cells. And he would take a bed that some other young man could take, and he would also, it would require the staff, almost 24 hours a day supervision, because he would do crazy things in the middle of the night. And so we were not equipped to take him. But myself and the chaplain both felt really strongly that the Lord said, take him. And so, I mean, it was really strong, even though everything inside said, it's not smart. We're not equipped to handle him. But we knew the Lord said, take him. And she had this plan, the chaplain had this plan. She thought that she was going to have students read to him the scripture. And that she was going to have them read like a half hour, then they would take a break, and someone else would read for a half hour, and that they were going to teach him to memorize scripture. Well, I thought, she's out of her mind. I mean, that's crazy. I was a real man of faith and power in those days. And I thought, it's crazy. You know, then I began to think, you know, it really is kind of a sneaky way to get all the students to read the word. They think they're doing it for him, but they're really doing it for themselves. So, okay, let's do it. And I remember one day, one of the first days he was there, going by the room where they were reading to him, and he was sitting there in the lotus position, you know, with his legs crossed, and this is about what he looked like. I mean, really sad when you look into the face of a 21-year-old and you just see that kind of just nothing there. And they were sitting reading the scripture to him. And, you know, I saw him almost every day, but let me give you just a couple of high points. A few months go by, and now I go by and look in the room, and now they're teaching him how to read the scripture. See, he couldn't even put his first and last name together. He was that messed up. And they began beginning to teach him to read the scripture. A few more months go by, and now I go by, and now he's beginning to memorize it. And I don't know, it was about a year, maybe a year and 2 or 3 months, that he left Los Angeles Teen Challenge and went to Stanford University as a student. Now, Stanford University, probably here you would compare to Cambridge or Oxford. I mean, you don't get in there unless you are incredibly smart. The last time I heard anything from him, he graduated from Stanford and went to work for the U.S. government in a government drug rehabilitation program. That's what the Word of God did. Now, I know we loved him. I know we prayed for him. I know all those things were important. But I'm convinced, well, that chaplain knew what she was talking about. It was the power of God's Word that began to get in there, and something began to happen. I remember when his parents took him back to UCLA Medical Health Center, and they reevaluated him. And they went through all the reevaluation, and they came back, and they said to us, they said, this is not the same person. You're trying to validate your program, and we can't do that. This is not the same person. Well, they knew it was the same person. They had his fingerprints. They had his pictures. They had his DNA. They knew it was the same person. But for them to admit that this had happened was admitting to a miracle, and they couldn't do it. But we knew what God had done. See, I'm more and more convinced that God's Word, this is not an ordinary book. If this Word would transform a mind that was that messed up, what will it do in your mind? What will it do in my mind? And see, it's when I become a student of the Word that the Word begins to speak truth into my mind and begins to drive out the lies and begins to show me more and more what God says about me. So I think the key ways you begin to identify those lies basically is first let the Holy Spirit do His work. He's the Spirit of truth. He will reveal the lies. In His time, He will reveal the lies. And become a student of the Word. Get into the Word. Let the Word begin to transform your mind. Let the Word begin to show you where the lies are. Now, I think we can help one another. Sometimes we'll see something that indicates this person believes certain lies. But basically, I think it's the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Word of God that begins to identify the lies in our life. And I want to challenge you, if we're going to be men who know who we are, who can function in a world that desperately needs men to begin to understand who God made them to be, we have got to allow the Holy Spirit to break through the lies that have shaped our lives, that we believe, that we live in. And I want to pray, and I want to ask the Holy Spirit, begin to show each one of you what those lies are. And my challenge is let Him do it, but also become a student of the Word. The church I grew up in, every Sunday morning of of the world, the pastor would say, if you want to meet, all the time he said this, if you want to really live a successful Christian life, you've got to read the Word, pray, and share your faith. I got so sick of listening to that stuff. You know what I discovered over the years? The old guy was right. Now, not in a legalistic way. You know, studying the Word, praying, sharing your faith does not make you one bit more acceptable before God. See, legalism says do these things and God will love you more. Do these things and He'll accept you more. Not true. But if you want your life transformed, you've got to become a student of the Word. You've got to get into the Word and let the Word begin to reshape your thinking. And let the Holy Spirit do His work. And out of that, you begin to believe the truth of what God says about you. And remember, it's out of how you see yourself, you live your life. That's biblically sound and that's psychologically sound. I want to be a man who knows who God's made me to be. Not an egotistical, we're not talking about Mr. Wonderful. We're not talking about I am the greatest. This is not the old Muhammad Ali syndrome kind of, that's not that stuff. Some of you probably don't even know who Muhammad Ali is. But he was this boxer that was always, his thing was, I am the greatest. That's not what I'm talking about. So it's not an ego trip, I know who I am, and it's just allowing the Holy Spirit to show you what God's done and who he's made you to be. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Lord, this really wasn't the direction that I had intended to go tonight, but I just really know that there are men here that are locked in lies, things they believe about themselves that are not what you say at all. They're not true. They're lies. But they so deeply believe them because they come out of their life experience, because they come out of the hurts and wounds of their life. And Lord, I ask that just in these moments tonight, Holy Spirit, will you come? Will you come and fill this room? Will you come and begin to put your finger on lies that we believe that have locked our lives up, and let there begin the healing process of driving those lies out? And Lord, give us what it takes to become students of the Word, so we get the truth of your Word in, and your Word says the truth will set us free. It will set us free. And so, Lord, I just ask that by the power of your Spirit, you will come and that you will touch us, and that we will begin to see and understand who we are in Christ, who you've made us to be, and what you intend for our lives. Lord, sitting in this room is dynamite. Powerful men, but many of them don't even begin to know who they are. Lord, I'm asking that you come and reveal to them not only who you are, but who you've made them to be, and that they begin to believe it and begin to allow you to do your work so they can in reality become everything that you intended them to be. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Lord, I just, again, just come and do your work. I'm going to let you just for a minute, you just before the Lord, begin to ask him for yourself. Just ask him to, Holy Spirit, come and show me those areas where I've believed lies. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to do it all tonight. It's a process. But just ask him, come and show me the lies that I believe that have locked my life up. Help me to become a student of the Word. Let me get truth into my mind that it will drive out the lies. Just you take a minute with the Lord and pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father. And Lord, I ask for those that are locked up, that tonight will begin a breakthrough process in their lives, and they'll begin to break out of the lockup to old lies, to old experiences that have kept them for so long. Lord, will you come by the power of your Spirit and do your work in each one of our lives? Come and do your work, Lord. Come and do your work in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. You say amen to that? Amen. 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 Thank you, Lord. Paul?
Great. We've just got a couple of minutes before we're going to finish. Dan, thanks so much.
You mean I had more time?
No, I know. I'm just... No, you did perfect. let's just in twos, just get together. Let's finish tonight just by praying together, just briefly, and just to seal what God's been doing in our hearts. That's not shared.